how these books are written. So it's odd in my opinion, and it does raise some problems. But again, pragmatically, this makes sense. This evolutionary theory idea makes sense, right? And you can apply this to a lot of things, but your relationship with a friend that you have right now is probably more developed than it was 5 years ago. And you could apply that to many, many things. And so that's what they say, but I don't necessarily buy that. Here's a couple of reasons why I don't think Mark and Priority is true. Number one, why would Matthew, who was an eyewitness to the events of Christ, need to use Mark's content to write down his gospel? Who, Mark, was not an eyewitness to these things. So you've got a first-hand eyewitness, an apostle, who's with Jesus Christ, who sees these things, who hears Jesus speak, who, yes, does have a more developed gospel, if you will. And why would he need to listen to a guy who didn't see any of these things to write his own gospel down? That doesn't make much sense. Number two, since the Gospels record actual historical events of the life of Christ, you should expect them to have similarities. It would be bad if Matthew, Mark, and Luke told you three different stories on every account of things that Jesus did. That would be bad. We wouldn't know which one to believe. And at that point, Scripture would not be inspired. So I think it's proof. The fact that Scripture is inspired proves that these Gospel writers were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things. And I don't think they had to rely on each other as much as some of these theories talk about. Now, next week we'll talk about this a little more, and then we'll be done with this synoptic problem. There is a little bit, there is some reliance, and Luke is very clear about that. In fact, if you read Luke 1:1 and a few verses in, he tells you that he is relying upon other men's work, and that's a wonderful thing. And so that is a factor, but that doesn't change this whole Mark and Priority two-source theory. Again, it's been held for the majority of the church that Matthew was written first, sometimes referred to as Matthean priority, but especially since these authors spoke from God, being carried along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21, and Jesus promised these guys the Holy Spirit would bring to remembrance the things he said to them so that they could write them down at a later point. You see that John 14:25-26. It doesn't seem like they needed this reliance on each other as is so often talked about. So again, I don't think there's actually a synoptic problem, but there is much literature written on that topic that you'll come across. If you read any commentary on Matthew, Mark, or Luke, you're probably just going to read that in the commentary. It's such a prominent thing that you'll come across. If you remember, each synoptic gospel has a certain amount of material that is unique to that book. And we looked at that last week. And the book of Mark has only 3% that is unique material to the book of Mark. The book of Mark is only 16 chapters long. It takes less than an hour to read. I read it in about 50 minutes. And so it's not something that takes long. And that does remind me, if you guys have a plan that you're deep into as far as studying your Bible, reading your Bible, whatever your goal is right now, that's wonderful. Please stick with that. If you don't, it would be a very good idea to just read through the New Testament as we go through the New Testament here for, unless this changes, the plan is about 27 weeks. So if not, I would highly recommend reading these books. It's easy to read these in a whole entire week. Again, like Mark only takes 50 minutes. Some of these books only take 6 or 7 minutes as we get later in the New Testament. And so I would recommend reading these. It would get you familiar with the content in these books as we go through them. So a little bit about the author. The author is, we would believe, Mark, also called John Mark. Mark being his Roman name and John being his Jewish name. Mark was the son of a widow named Mary, and she was probably quite wealthy because it seems that her house was kind of a rendezvous point for many members of the early church. You'll see this in Acts 12:12, and we'll read that in a little bit actually for another purpose. But you'll see that her house is open and welcome for all the saints to come in and stay when they need. Mark was also a cousin to the well-known church leader Barnabas. So Mark and Barnabas are cousins. You can see that in Colossians 4:10. It explicitly says that they're cousins. Mark went with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and for reasons unknown, he abandoned the mission. When the second missionary journey rolled around, Barnabas wanted to take Mark again. And you'll probably be familiar with this story, but Paul refused here And he did not want to take Mark. And the two parted company with Barnabas taking Mark and Paul taking Silas. That's found in Acts 15, 36 through 39. That's that story here. And this is the Mark who abandoned them for some reason on that first missionary journey. And so that kind of raised some red flags in Paul's mind. He didn't want to take Mark. He didn't know what this cat was about, if you will, yet, since he abandoned them. The source of the Gospel of Mark is a little different than Matthew. So again, Matthew was an apostle. He was an eyewitness. And as we know in the book of John, the Holy Spirit brought to his remembrance the things to write down that he personally saw. Mark's not an eyewitness. And so he didn't have this material just to bring up in his mind to write down. So something else had to happen for the book of Mark that we have to be written. While the other gospel accounts were composed from material, again, seen by the writer himself, Mark is different. It's been the historic understanding that this gospel was written down by Mark, but the source of the material is from someone else. And do any of you guys know who the source of the book of Mark is from? Who did Mark rely upon to get the content of his gospel? So it was from Peter. The content of the book of Mark, again, has historically been understood to be from Peter himself. In other words, he wrote down the testimony of Peter because Mark was not an apostle. In Mark's ministry, he became associated with Peter somewhere along the way in his ministry. And now we'll turn to Acts chapter 12, 12. And we see some of this connection here in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. The first place Peter went after an angel broke him out of prison, you'll see here, was to go tell Mark. And so you see a very close bond, a close connection. Imagine if you got broken out of prison after a couple of years. Who is the first person you go to? Well, that shows that there is some care there. There's a close relationship. Acts 12, 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now, this is also another important point. The household of Mark here apparently recognizes the voice of Peter without even seeing him. So again, you see some very direct connections here. Verse 14, recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind," but she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is an angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened it, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went another place. So I just wanted to show you that to show you the familiarity with Peter and Mark. In 1 Peter 5:13, this context mentions Mark being with Peter. And not only that, but Peter calling Mark his son. Now, of course, not son, kind of like the context that Paul calls Timothy his son in the ministry, if you will. 1 Peter 5:13. "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." So these sort of things, and there's a few more, I'm sure, are the reasons that it seems like Peter is the source of the gospel of Mark, but Mark is the author. He's the one that wrote these things down. Another display of this truth is that the book of Mark seems to be an expansion of Acts chapter 10. Acts 10:34, turn there if you will. This is a very short summary of Peter speaking here, but if you take this little summary that we're about to read and expand it and set it on Mark as a template, you'll see so many similarities, almost as if Mark is learning these things from Peter, or if he is gathering his information from Peter again, and that's what we see. Acts 10:34. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know that what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism of John, baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Again, if you can think through the book of Mark a little bit here, if you've read it recently, this is what you'll see. Verse 39, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of all the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is a summary of the book of Mark. Our next question here, or heading if you will, who was the audience? When Mark wrote his gospel, who was to receive it? What was the plan? Well, the audience of Mark is targeted at a Gentile audience, especially a Roman one specifically. Mark's fast-paced approach would especially appeal to the practical, action-oriented Romans. So if you remember last week, the book of Matthew, it was a much more Jewish audience. Because of that, Matthew uses so much from the Old Testament, because why, the Jews are familiar with that content. They would have understood better from that content. But the Gentiles, not so much. And that's why the book of Mark looks quite different. It's short, it's to the point. And it doesn't use as many parallels to the Old Testament as does the book of Matthew. The theme of the book of Mark, while Matthew honed in on the messianic kingdom, as we saw last week, Mark, through the content of Peter, directs our attention specifically to Jesus himself. And if you want one little phrase for the content of the book of Mark, it's the suffering servant. The suffering servant. Mark 8:31, before we kind of start leapfrogging through this book and seeing different things, this is a wonderful summary of the book, of what Jesus is trying to accomplish in the book of Mark. Mark 8:31. This is right after Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. That's a big turning point in the book. It's nearly halfway through the book. And right after Jesus confesses him and says, oh yeah, you are the Christ, that's what we believe, Jesus says this, or he does this. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. That's a summary, not only of the whole book of Mark, but especially the second half of the book of Mark. It's the suffering servant. And this is what he is directing his attention on. The content of the book of Mark. Mark is the gospel of action. The frequent use of the word immediately and the word then keep his narrative moving along rapidly. It has the shortest introduction, and it cuts to the point quicker than any of the gospel accounts. Turn to the very beginning of the book of Mark with me. Mark chapter 1. So as an example of this, as an example of him being so much more concise and direct and to the point than Matthew and Luke, an example of this is the scene of Jesus calling his disciples. So in Matthew, you see that in chapter 4, verse 18. In Luke, you see that in chapter 5, verse 1. So you've got four or five chapters that happen, which is a lot of content, before the scene of Jesus calling his disciples. Look at Mark 1, verse 16. Mark 1, 16. It happens right away in the first chapter in the beginning of Mark. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Right away in the book of Mark, it just jumps to this. Everything that Matthew and Luke had, all that content at the beginning, is not here. Jesus appears in Mark, again, as the servant who came to suffer for the sins of many. It is the most brief gospel account, and Mark's purpose is to cut straight to the point, accomplish what is needed, and move on to the next scene. Because of the clarity, in a short, succinct fashion, it makes for an extremely good book to share the gospel with, or show someone who Jesus is, and show someone Jesus' character. And at the very end of this lesson today, we'll look at that a little bit. How can you use the book of Mark to be a witness, to share the gospel with people? It's often said that it's probably one of the best books in the New Testament to use, especially just to get people familiar with Christ. and what Christ did. Some more evidence of this idea of Mark being the most direct. Mark's the only gospel that flat out tells you this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The other books are explaining to you what the gospel of Jesus Christ is, but Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then boom, he launches into it. Again, extremely, extremely direct. And again, you would be very familiar with that word immediately. If you've read through this book, if you've been at Cornerstone a long time, years ago when the book of Mark got preached through, you'd remember that coming up so often. Why? Because Mark is telling you, here's the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to explain a little bit to you, and then I'm going to say, immediately, this happened. And then he's going to tell you a scene, and he's going to give you some details of the scene, sometimes shorter than the other books, sometimes more detailed, and then he's just going to cut off and not give a good transition. And Mark's kind of known for that, and he'll say, and immediately, then this happened. And he hops like that through most of the book. This action and content as Mark is vivid. Not necessarily long, but it's vivid, and often more vivid than the other books, Matthew and Luke. Look at Mark chapter 5 with me, I'll show you this. These are some accounts that are in the other Gospels as well, and we'll see how detailed Mark is here. Mark 5, verse 2. You'll find this account, again, Jesus heals this man with a demon. You'll find this in Matthew, which is a much longer book, but this story has much less detail in Matthew than it does here in Mark chapter 5, verse 2. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. Notice all these details. These are not found in the other Gospels. But he wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And then, of course, this account goes on. Again, if you go read this in Matthew or even Luke, there is so much less detail than the book of Mark. Chapter 7, just verse 31, says, "Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of Decapolis." You see all those extreme details of Jesus and where he is visiting. Chapter 8, 22, "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man and by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said," again, notice these details, "'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" There's many, many more of these, but those are just some examples of accounts that if you go find those in the other Gospels, they have much more detail. Mark chapter 14, verse 50. This is an interesting account in here. This has, I don't know when this started, I assume long, long ago. And my assumption is this is true, but many people say this is actually Mark's little signature account of himself in the book. Because again, these gospel writers, at least Matthew and Mark, don't just say, "Hey, this is the gospel of Mark or the gospel of Matthew. I'm the writer, I'm the author." That's not stated or claimed in those books. But this little account, Mark 14:50, starting in verse 50, many think this is Mark's little story of himself. This is right after the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. Verse 50, they all left him and fled, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and he ran away naked." We think that that was probably Mark as a young boy doing that during the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. In this Gospel of Mark, Jesus is the most direct and critical with the forgetful disciples. You've heard that. We've talked about that, how it seems like things would be so clear. His followers would know who he is and what he needs to do and what he's about to do, get crucified and rise again. But so often it seems like they just don't understand. Or sometimes for a little while it seems like they get it, but then they ask a question that is like, well, apparently you didn't understand what Jesus was telling you. And again, in Mark, the disciples are rebuked the most and the most sharply, if you will, than in Matthew and Luke. So chapter 4, verse 13 is an example of this. And we'll kind of just leapfrog through the passages where the disciples are getting rebuked here. Chapter 4, verse 13. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" We looked at that, remember, last week in Matthew about what a parable is and what it's to accomplish. And here in Mark, it's the same account. Jesus just got done telling the disciples what parables are for. It's to conceal truth from some people that are that do not want to repent, that hate Christ. It's to conceal truth and judgment on some people. But parables also reveal truth to God's people. Jesus just got done explaining that to the disciples, and they still didn't get it. And that's why he says, "Do you not understand this parable? I'm giving this to reveal these things to you because you're my followers, and you still don't understand it." Chapter 4, verse 40. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Jesus is often astonished by the lack of faith from the disciples and the lack of understanding from these disciples as well. They've walked with him for so long, you would think they would understand these things. Now, I'm not saying that in the sense that we would too. I'm just giving you the context of the book of Mark and what Jesus is saying. If I was there, I would be the same way and worse. But chapter 6, verse 49. "But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.'" Again, the disciples not understanding what's going on. Chapter 8, verse 14. "Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread." What that means is they forgot the bread and they're kind of freaking out, if you will, right now, because it's like, what are we going to do? We were supposed to bring bread. Jesus is not going to be happy with us. What are we going to do? Verse 17. "And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?' And they said to him, 'Well, 12. They're saying we had 12 baskets left over from that last time, by the way. Verse 20. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?' And they said to him, 'Well, 7. And he said to them, 'Do you not yet understand?'" Like, do you still not understand? I provided for people when there wasn't enough food those other times. You were there. You saw it. There was even so much left over, you had to carry baskets away. And you're still worried about that right now? You still don't understand these things? That's what Jesus is saying to these disciples. Again, a much more vivid, sharp picture of Jesus' interaction with the disciples in the book of Mark than the other synoptic gospels. Chapter 9, verse 12. No, I'm sorry. Chapter 9, verse 10. Here they did not understand that Jesus was going to die and rise again. Chapter 9, verse 10. "So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And then they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And then Jesus goes on to explain to them that Elijah coming, that already happened. John the Baptist came to fulfill that. And the disciples still didn't understand this. And they didn't understand that Jesus had to die and rise again. One big question that happens a lot in this gospel is this. Or one big question, rather, that if you read through this gospel, might come to your mind is, why does Jesus keep concealing his identity? If last week in Matthew, which Jesus did this in Matthew as well, by the way, but if the point is, hey, this messianic figure is here that's going to fulfill these prophecies from the Old Testament, this person that you've been longing and looking forward to, why does he come and then start telling people, hey, don't tell anyone who I am? Don't tell anyone that I just healed you or just raised someone from the dead or just gave sight to the blind. Just keep it to yourselves. Be quiet. Why is that happening if he's here? They've been waiting thousands and thousands of years and the man's finally here. This is a good question to ask, and something's going on here. Multiple times in this book, he commands people not to tell anyone about him or something that he's doing. Chapter 7, verse 36. Chapter 7, verse 36. I'll just give you a few examples. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. So you see them disobeying here. Chapter 8, verse 30. This one's interesting. Again, this is right after Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, which is an earth-shattering moment, but you would think it would be a little more prominent, right? They finally recognize that he is truly the Christ. You would think that you would go get a megaphone and like tell all the crowds. It's like, hey, this is correct. They're finally recognizing who I am. Look what Jesus says right after Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 30, he, Jesus, strictly charged them to tell no one about him. It's like, what? You just accurately said that this is truly the God-man, the Messiah. And then he tells you, don't tell anyone about it. This is odd. You know, there's a reason for that. Chapter 9, verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. That is right after the scene of the Transfiguration. So the reason for this is brilliant, obviously. Jesus is the one doing it. Jesus was getting attention off himself, and he was distancing his disciples and himself from the chaos. Why? So he could finish teaching and preparing them for everything that was about to happen. Imagine if you have some duty you need to go fulfill, and you have a bunch of children, let's say. You could apply this to different things. And it's just chaotic. Let's say you're at the state fair or some carnival. It's loud. Everyone's closing in on you. You can hardly hear each other. But you have to go do something. It's really important. But in order for you to do that, you need to tell your kids a few things, a few directions, so that they can also continue to accomplish things for your family. Probably the best thing you could do is get yourself out of that situation, to distance yourself from all the loud noise and chaos, right? Your children are going to get distracted by all the fun rides and chaos happening. As the disciples were getting distracted by all this chaos going on around this time of this true Messiah figure coming to earth, there's a huge ruckus. Some people believe it, but the majority of people don't believe it, and they hate him. They think he is working through the power of Satan and all sorts of other things. So this is why Jesus does this. He takes his disciples and he removes them. He tries to distance himself. That's why he keeps telling people, hey, for now, don't tell anyone about me. So that he could have this more, if you will, quiet time to train his disciples and tell them everything he needs to tell them before he leaves. He's gone and out of the picture so that they're prepared to do what they need to do. This is known as the Messiah's secret, or Christ's secret, if you will. And that is himself. Or that is he concealing himself through the book of Mark there. Now we'll look at a outline of the book of Mark. This is a pretty simple one. This one just has two easy parts, and then we'll look at the content in a little different fashion. But an outline, an easy way to outline the book of Mark is just in these two parts. Number one, Jesus the Son of God as the powerful Messiah. And basically the first half of the book. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 30. So Jesus as the powerful Messiah. 16 times in this gospel, Christ uses the term Son of Man. When he calls himself this, Jesus is identifying himself with this awesome figure from Daniel 7, who the Jews would be very familiar with. And again, through the first half of the book, he does this so much. We ought to read this. Look at Daniel chapter 7 with me. Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel 7, 13. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So you see, the Jews, God's people, would be familiar with this prophecy. And that little phrase specifically in there, the Son of Man, which they probably didn't hear much outside of reading this prophecy until Jesus came on the scene and started saying, I'm that Son of Man. And that's why he uses this phrase so much. You can turn back to the book of Mark. There's a really cool connection in this halfway point when the book kind of switches to Jesus being the suffering servant, but first Jesus still being the powerful Messiah. In chapter 8, verse 22, this is directly before that scene of Peter confessing Jesus as the Christ, which again is kind of your turning point in the book. But chapter 8, verse 22, this is Jesus causing the blind man to see. And then right away, Jesus asks the disciples who he is. And again, this is just a neat connection. 8:22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And we read this earlier. And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes and he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. So this happens specifically with a blind man. And what's the next thing that Jesus tells the disciples? Remember, the disciples who would be with him seeing this. Seeing Jesus heal a blind man, Jesus, verse 27, went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Notice that connection. The disciples just saw him heal someone that doesn't see correctly, who doesn't know things because he can't see with his own eyes. And then Jesus immediately asked the disciples, so who do you see that I am? Who do y'all think that this figure is? And that seems to be, both of those scenes together seem to be the turning point in this book. As we said earlier, Peter confesses that he is the Christ. This is an amazing thing and a good middle spot of this book. And immediately after this, and this is our second point, Jesus continues, or now talks about himself as the suffering servant. This is chapter 8, verse 31 through the end of the book. 8:31 through the end of the book. Jesus now as the suffering servant. We saw chapter 8, verse 31 earlier. This happens in chapter 9, verse 31 as well. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And again, this suffering servant language, chapter 10, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. Those who followed were afraid, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was happening to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And then probably one of the best summary passages of the book directly after this, in this same context of what we just read, verse 45, chapter 10, verse 45. Why did Jesus come to earth? What was Jesus doing here, specifically in the book of Mark? Verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus took that understanding of the Old Testament prophecy from Daniel 7, that he was referring to himself in the first half of the book of Mark, and he combines it now with this idea that they apparently didn't understand, that this Son of Man's not going to come riding on all of his golden chariots, wearing linen and purple and all these things. He's going to come as a servant. And so Jesus combines these two things, the Son of Man and the suffering servant, and tells them, this is who I am. This is what I'm going to look like, and this is why I came. Not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. And that's what's about to happen to me. I'm about to die on the cross and accomplish these things. And so those key pillars there, it's easy to memorize. Those key pillars of Jesus talking about himself as the suffering servant. Chapter 8, 31, chapter 9, 31, and chapter 10, verse 32. So 31, 31, 32 in all three of those chapters. This shines light onto this thing called the messianic secret. We looked at that earlier. There's many passages here that we won't go over right now. But again, Jesus telling people or telling his disciples to conceal his identity for now. This is revealed, though, in chapter 15, verse 39. All these things that Jesus is concealing for a purpose so that he can finish teaching his disciples what he needs to teach them, it's revealed in chapter 15, verse 39. This is an example of someone seeing Jesus for who he is, representing him accurately, and it happens to be a centurion. 15:39. Let's start up in... I wish we could read the whole thing. This is the scene of the death of Jesus. An amazing account to read. Start in verse 37, though. And Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Verse 39. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Anyone who was around in the crowds that heard that would probably be pretty breathtaking right there, if you will. This centurion claiming, "We got this wrong. This is a mistake. That is the Son of God." And that is where this messianic secret, if you will, where Jesus was concealing himself, finally got revealed. As he is dying. He just died just seconds before this happened. And that's how he wanted it to work. He accomplished, again, this was genius on Jesus' part. People are already rejecting him. He uses parables to conceal things from them. He also conceals his identity because they are rejecting him. They're not humble. Jesus draws near to the humble, but these people are not humble. So he is suppressing truth and keeping truth from them. And then the moment he dies, it's revealed. He's gone and he breathes his last. And then everyone knows, oh, that was the Christ, the Son of God. For time's sake, let's jump to another important thing to understand of the book of Mark. And this is in a topic called textual criticism. And turn to the very end of the book of Mark, if you will. Mark chapter 16, specifically verse 9. This is a big deal. You have to talk about this when you're talking about the book of Mark. It's in our Bibles. And the question is, should the ending of Mark be here? And if you're not familiar with this, look at verse 9. And unless you have, I think, just the King James Bible, you're probably going to have brackets. There's going to be subtitles or notes on the bottom, something like that, to tell you that this ending is found in many manuscripts, but it's not found in the earliest manuscripts. And so we're not sure if this is actually supposed to be here or not. And again, most versions these days will say that. Some of the earliest manuscripts either don't have this account, and the two earliest ones don't have it, or they disagree and they have three other options for endings of Mark as well. So there's a lot of confusion on not just if this specific one that you see in your Bible should be here, but also if a couple others should be in here. Again, the two earliest Greek New Testament manuscripts don't have these final 12 verses. The first one is called the Codex Sinaiticus, and that's the whole New Testament, the earliest one we have, and then Codex Vaticanus, and that's the whole Bible. And these two do not contain this ending at all. It ends in verse 8. It says, "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." And so some other reasons that both internal and external evidence that it doesn't seem likely that this is actually inspired scripture, that it should not be in the Bible. Some other evidence for that is this. This longer ending of Mark contains a lot of non-Markan vocabulary. So just in this section, there's 18 words, that'd be Greek words, that Mark never used. So to have this whole account of Mark and then just a few short verses with 18 new words never used is quite unlikely. That would be referring to internal evidence, evidence within the scripture that points to this not being part of his actual original book. Another thing, there's many, but chapter 16, verse 18, this is a very odd reference for this time, 16:18. "They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not harm or hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." This is a really odd reference to poison and snake handling, which doesn't really coincide well with this time period that Mark's writing. It's much more likely in the 2nd and 3rd century apocryphal legend writings or material, if you will, but not known or likely at all to this time period. It's an odd reference for the Gospels. That's another evidence, if you will, and there are many others. Externally, I didn't write them down for you, but there's, again, much evidence as far as church fathers, as you go along through the times of them also saying this is not original, this probably shouldn't be here. Just really quickly on, if you're used to that or if you've heard that before, this is probably no big deal. If you didn't know that you had a big section in your Bible that we're not sure that should be in your Bible, you might be thinking like, oh, well, how can we trust this thing? And that is a very large question and a big topic. And I would love to talk about that. And if we need to, we can do a whole Sunday school on that. But just know this, it's a good thing that's there in our Bibles right now with brackets. It sheds more light on the topic of us understanding textual criticism and the amount of manuscripts that have been gone through, the amount of manuscripts that we have to know which had this and which didn't. And so they do choose to put this in there just because of that small percentage that they think they could be wrong. But again, there's much evidence that points to this not being in there. And that should not shed any light on our concern of the authority and veracity of Scripture. And again, that's if you have any questions about that, please come talk to someone about it. But this shouldn't drive any doubt in us. In fact, it should be quite the opposite. We talked about this weeks and weeks ago in another Sunday school. But again, it's not as if we have like 80 pieces of a puzzle and we're guessing on the last 20 pieces to get all the 100 pieces. That's not how the Bible's put together. We have 120 pieces and we need to make a 100-piece puzzle. And there's so much evidence that tells us those other 20 pieces don't belong, that by and large, we know with confidence that this is what should be in our Bibles. And that's what's happening here. This is just the biggest piece of the puzzle in those 20 pieces that we have, but we're very confident that it doesn't belong. And many other of those pieces are simply misspellings, errors, spelling a name wrong, punctuation errors. This just happens to be the longest one as far as textual criticism that we run across. So in short order, a very quick summary of the book of Mark. Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee, chapter 1 through 7:23. Mark jumps directly into Jesus' ministry years and does not cover any of Jesus' childhood. He focuses in on who Jesus is and key aspects of the Lord's work. Prominent in Mark's account are Jesus' miracles and the rejection he faces from his hometown as well as the Jewish religious leaders. Secondly, this is chapter 7:24 through 10:52. Jesus expands his ministry to surrounding towns. He continues to heal people here, working miracles, confirming his credentials as the Messiah that was promised from the Old Testament. He begins then to work his way toward Jerusalem, where he will be killed. And along the way, Jesus proclaims a groundbreaking truth to the Jews that He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Remember, that's Mark 10:45. And lastly, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. This is chapters 11:1 through 16:20. Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey to fulfill prophecy and to show he is the true King of the Jews. The next day, he expresses anger at the money changers and vendors who have made the temple into a place of robbery. The Jewish leaders continue to question Jesus' authority and eventually arrest him and crucify him. Early on the first day of the week, he rises again and appears to Mary Magdalene and then to his followers. Again, that's a very compact, quick summary of the whole book of Mark. Using Mark as an evangelistic tool, because Mark is so cut and dry and to the point of Jesus being the Son of God who has come to suffer for the sake of his people, it's a very easy book to walk through with someone. And again, I would highly recommend doing this. And there's a very easy way to do this. And it's simply this. Read a section of the book of Mark with them. You can break up the whole book of Mark, put it on a calendar, figure out how much you want to read per week. There's an actual template we have over in the office if you ever want that. It's a teacher's guide and a study guide. It's two very small pamphlets. And all it is working through the book of Mark with somebody because it's such a good gospel book to use. And so all you do is this. Read a section with them. Either have them read it or read it aloud or go back and forth. And ask them three questions. You can do this live with them. You could send them home with these questions and have them think through it, do the homework. That might prove more beneficial. But you read a section and you ask them this. Who is Jesus? What did he do? And how do I respond? So say you read the first section of the book of Mark. Let's say it could be to the baptism of Jesus. It could be the whole first chapter of Mark. But then ask them, so who is Jesus in this specific text that we just read? How would you explain him? How does Jesus explain himself? And they would say, well, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says he's the Son of God, so that means something. You can look at your footnotes. You can dig into a little commentary. But he's the Son of God. That's what Mark says. That's who Jesus is. What did he do? Well, this messenger came before him and was baptizing people. Jesus then gets baptized. Jesus is tempted. He begins his ministry and starts quoting some Old Testament scriptures. He starts preaching the gospel. He starts calling his disciples, followers of him. That's what he's doing. And how do I respond? And then you think through, well, in light of this truth that Mark's talking about and the things that Jesus are saying, how am I supposed to respond to this? I mean, I see that Jesus calls disciples to be followers. They're supposed to leave everything behind and follow him. Well, that definitely has some application for myself to think through what I should do. This is a wonderful way to go through this. And again, just go section by section, asking those same three questions. You can use this as a, you can compact all that and use this book to just share the gospel with someone, just a quick encounter. And then again, if you can kind of get the hook in, if you will, and meet with somebody who needs these basic truths, who needs to understand what the gospel is biblically, not what they've heard in the culture, but biblically what the gospel is, Mark is the book to do that with for sure. Any questions or comments or anything? All right, well, I will pray for us here.